Welcome to our new series called The Universal Call to Holiness, or the call of all to holiness, or to be like Christ Jesus, who is our model and the perfect example that we have to follow. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick's Catholic Church, and I'm serving as chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High, helping out where needed, and hopefully continuing to do some wonderful radio shows with Ron Eldred, who is again our guest today. He is Professor of World History and Religion at John Paul II Catholic High. And this series, I suppose, also could be called How to Get to Heaven, which is our whole purpose in life, how to avoid going to hell and how to get to heaven, which both are the places clearly defined in Holy Scripture. So, Ron, welcome once again. And could we begin today's discussion by asking, what is this universal call to holiness, or this call of all to a holy, whole, and integrated spiritual life?
Mother Angelica of the Eternal Word Television Network, otherwise known as EWTN, which, of course, we're also affiliated, our radio station here happens to be affiliated with the radio portion of their network. She used to begin her weekly live broadcast, that is her television live broadcast, with the statement, quote, "We are all called to be great saints," end of quote. And this echoes the call to holiness that the Catholic Church has made to the people of God down through the ages. First, Jesus called his followers to holiness, and when he ascended into heaven, his apostles continued to call them. And in the centuries that followed, the fathers of the church repeatedly called Christians to holiness, as did numerous church councils. For instance, Vatican Council II, the last of the church councils, I believe there was a total of 20 councils, if I remember right, stated that, quote, "He," and by he they're referring to God here, "has, however, willed to make men holy and save them, not as individuals without any bond or link between them, but rather to make them into a people who might acknowledge him and serve him in holiness," end of quote. We find this in the document, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, or in Latin, Ad Lumen Gentium.
One of the great documents, yes, that came from the Council, one, yep, of the most dogmatic.
Yes. Pope John Paul II, who repeatedly preached this theme, said in his general audience on November the 24th, 1993, that, quote, "The church is holy, and all of her members are called to holiness," end of quote.
Okay, so it was a great call from Vatican Council II, and I think we're going to go right into that right now. But that I think we need to clarify a little about holiness, because some people think of holiness as something reserved for religious in a monastery, the Trappists in Kentucky, or the Carmelite sisters down at Allendale. And it's something that is only for people who have time to pray a lot and read the scriptures a lot and to do great penances. So let's elaborate a little on, because we're saying that holiness is becoming a whole or a wholesome human being. So what is this call from Vatican Council II?
Well, prior to the council, it was assumed that achieving the height of holiness was for cloistered nuns and monks who lived their lives in accordance with the evangelical counsels of poverty and chastity and obedience. And it was believed that perfect holiness could be achieved only by persons isolated from the attractions and distractions of the world. And the great majority of persons outside the cloister who had to constantly fight the world and the flesh and the devil would have to be satisfied with achieving something much less than perfection.
Our holiness. Okay.
And this ignored the fact that countless holy persons over the ages, such as St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Lisieux, and many, many others, had taught that the spiritual life associated with prayer and holiness is something that we are all called to, adults, children, and even teenagers, and not something reserved only for the religious. And reflecting this change of attitude of the Church after Vatican II, the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that, quote, all Christians in any state or walk of life are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of charity. All are called to holiness. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is found in paragraph 2013. And Jesus says the words about the perfection of his Father in Matthew 5:48 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, the sermon is our principal guide to holiness. And in this series, we're going to discuss the meaning of holiness and how to grow in holiness so that we can achieve sainthood in heaven forever.
Okay, so we're sort of using those words synonymously. Holiness, our wholeness as a human being, integrity, developing of our God-given talents spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, and to actually try to, as you quoted from the Catholic Catechism, the perfection of charity, that to become a truly loving person is what we're trying to do with holiness. To love God with our whole heart, love our neighbor, love ourselves, as the Second Commandment says, and to love our neighbor. So we're talking about life. Spirituality is reality. I liked your statement there about it's not for those who can be away from the attractions or the distractions of the world. Some people choose that, and thank God they do. They pray for us. That Tower of Power prayer down at Carmel, it sends its rays like a lighthouse across the Wabash Valley. Well, that's their particular vocation. But most people don't have that call to holiness. So we want to talk more, what is the call of all to holiness, the perfection of being a loving person? And would you agree that trying to be, walk in the footsteps of Jesus is what we're talking about, that Jesus is the example?
Yes.
Okay, well, let's go into this holiness a little bit more. Because it's used all through scriptures, God is holy and the like. So let's talk about wholeness or holiness.
Well, only God is holy. And we're only holy to the extent that God lives in our souls. God is holy because he's whole, he's perfect, he's sound, he's blessed, he's hallowed, he's sacred, he's complete. He possesses integrity and goodness and righteousness. He possesses these things by his very nature. We possess them only by what we call sanctifying grace, which is the life of God within us. And we have God's life in us when the Trinity dwells in our souls. This all begins with baptism, washes away the stain of original sin and makes us temples of the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Holy Spirit dwells, also dwells the Father and the Son. And this is known as the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity. And I want to emphasize that grace is not God. It is his life within us. It is our participation in his life, our participation in the inner life of the Trinity. And of course, if God is dwelling in our souls, then obviously we're going to be having a very intimate relationship with God. It's a very intimate participation in the inner workings, you might say, of the Trinity that God has blessed us with and privileged us with.
Okay, if we want to get warm, we go to the radiator. If we want to get cool, we go to stand in front of the air conditioner. If we want to get holy, we get close to God, who yes. is all holiness.
And as we'll see later in our discussion, sanctifying grace restores the holiness and justice lost by Adam and Eve. Sanctifying grace makes us holy. It sanctifies us, and so that's what sanctity means. It from the Latin sanctus, which means holy. And it sanctifies us, as was Adam and Eve before the fall from God's grace. In other words, sanctification is the process of being sanctified, that is, of being made holy, like God, like Jesus.
Okay, that puts it into an easy picture for all of us, that if I want to become a person loving like Jesus, who was capable of tender love and tough love, then that's what we're striving to be. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, makes it possible for us to know how holiness or wholeness can come into our life. So you said we could grow in holiness. Let's talk about that a little bit.
Well, the holiness we receive at baptism is just a start in our growth in holiness. And let's use an analogy to illustrate our point. I use this when I teach my kids in the various classes that I've taught and teach. Let's imagine that our souls are like a container, or like containers, that when full, will hold only so much grace. And this means at baptism, the container holds all of the grace that one is capable of holding at that moment. Now, there's a limit because of our wounded nature, and we'll get to that a little bit later, there's a limit to how much grace we can hold at any time during our lives. But however, since God is infinite, there's still room for infinite increases of His grace. And this means that the size of the container can grow as we grow in holiness. And as we acquire more of God's life in us, that's as it grows, as we get more of the life in us. Assuming that we are in the state of sanctifying grace at our deaths, the size of the container, that is the amount of grace that we possess at that time, that is when we die, will determine the amount of happiness that we will forever experience in heaven. That's the capacity we'll have.
Okay.
For happiness and joy and
so,
peace.
Another way we could say that is Paul says, the love of God is poured forth into our heart. And we grow in as a more loving person. We know how we grow physically from a baby to an infant, then to a young person, then to adolescent. And we know where our capabilities are much more, our talents are much more, but we can grow spiritually in love, just as the container can, one's container, as you were mentioning, can hold a certain amount, and then we get a bigger container. so we're trying to put into kind of material terms what holiness is, and since we're speaking about spiritual spiritual matters, we have to use comparisons. Mm-hmm. And they're not exactly perfect, but they're a way to help us talk about reality, that in baptism we get a new kind of life, a new creature, grace, or a gift that sanctifies or makes us God-like.
Yeah.
Okay, let's talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary, because as Catholics, we've always said, as the Gospel of Luke says, the angel saying to Mary, "Hail, full of grace." And the Church for 2,000 years has meditated and thought about and mined, as it were, that beautiful phrase of Gabriel to Mary.
Well, unlike Mary, who was full of grace at her conception, we are incapable of this because of the stain of original sin on our soul. She didn't possess that, of course, because she was immaculately conceived. Baptism removes the stain, but we still have to suffer the consequences of a wounded human nature. Because she was to become the mother of God, it was only fitting that she be perfect in every way. Therefore, she was conceived without any stain of original sin. She was immaculately conceived, as we use that term. Immaculate means, of course, pure, holy, clean, or whatever.
And that's a doctrine that the Church defined only in 1854, Pope Pius IX, but it's something that was believed all through the early centuries, and finally I always compare it this way. Some truths are believed by the church kind of on the outward circle of a target, but gradually as they become clearer, they get moved closer and closer into the bullseye. And finally, it was moved into one of the bullseye teachings of the church that God had so blessed Mary that she was redeemed in advance. Well, there's a clever saying about that. Redemption by exemption to the death of by the death of Jesus.
As you said, it was always a doctrine, or that is a teaching of the church, but it becomes a dogma in 1854 when it was elevated to that status, which simply means it's a perfected a perfected doctrine. A dogma is a perfected doctrine.
Like Mary kept these things in her heart and meditated on them, church has done that for 2,000 years and gradually grown in understanding. Okay, well, you want to say anything else about Mary and sin, original sin, actual sin?
Well, Mary was so full of God's grace that she never even committed any actual sin during her life. And some have argued that she didn't commit any imperfections, but that's something we probably kind of skid over a little bit because it would take too long to clarify that point. But nonetheless, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was full of grace at her conception. And this means that she had the maximum capacity of grace or the life of God in her soul at that moment. You know, when we were conceived, we had a certain size container, and that container, of course, was full of grace as it could be. But it was limited because our container was wounded to some degree. It was not perfect. Her container was perfect.
Okay, then now I want you to clarify, Ron. I'm a little confused in there. When we were conceived, I thought we did not have God's grace or God's life in our soul. We didn't have a container.
That's right. We didn't have it.
Okay. And then when we were baptized.
That's when we got the container.
Okay. So we got the grace.
But that container we got, the point I guess I was trying to make, but I jumped ahead a little, that the container we got is not a perfect vessel. It's because of our wounded human nature, it's flawed. It has some limitations.
Okay.
Well, hers had no limitation.
So we would say that we got at baptism, when we were born of water and the Spirit, what Mary got at the first moment of her conception. But it wasn't, as you're saying, it wasn't the perfection of full of grace.
Right.
Even after baptism.
Because she could be completely full because there was no defect in her container, I guess you could say.
Okay, no woundedness.
No woundedness.
Okay.
But since that vision is infinite, that is the vision of God, there was still room for indefinite increases, even in one who is full of grace at the start. In other words, Mary could still grow in her capacity, for love of God within her. And using our analogy of the container representing the soul, her container simply got larger throughout her life. And you might recall in our Nicene Creed discussions, we compared her growth in holiness to exponential growth, 2, 4, 16, 32, 64. While human beings, the rest of us human beings, for the most part, because of our fallen human nature, because of our weaknesses, we tended to grow only arithmetically. That would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In other words, we just simply didn't have the capacity to love and to grow in the holiness that Mary had.
We're going to talk about a little later about this wound with which we are afflicted by the sin of Adam and Eve, the original sin, and we'll pick that up. But I think when we get there, that'll help us understand why we have trouble growing in love of God, following Jesus, growing in wholeness, because there are so many much opposition to us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But let's go, what does growth in grace involve?
Well, one thing we have to clarify at the outset is that we're not talking about God growing in us. God does not grow in us. He's infinite, and he has no potential for growth. In scholastic terms, or in philosophical terms, he is a pure act, or he simply just is, and he has no potency, He has no potential for growth, because if God could grow, he wouldn't be perfect. So that, what does it mean to say then that God grows and that we can grow in God's grace? I mean, what do we mean by that? Going back to your question.
Okay.
And my way of conceptualizing a growth in grace is that growing in grace means a fuller participation in God's life, that is, the life of the Trinity. And when the Trinity dwells in our souls, we are said to be in the state of sanctifying grace. And God's life within us, and we can participate in his life. In fact, we can't grow in grace without possessing sanctifying grace. Our good deeds have absolutely no merit without grace. That's just a very standard catechism kind of a statement. But practically speaking, the growth in holiness means that one becomes more holy, that he or she acquires more of the infused theological virtues of faith and hope and charity, more of the moral virtues of prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude, more of the gifts of the Holy Spirit of knowledge and understanding and wisdom and counsel and the others. To clarify that a little bit more, at baptism, God infuses into our souls the virtues of faith and hope and charity. These are known as the theological virtues, and we will define and discuss the meaning of these in some later part of our series.
So a virtue is a power to act.
Yes.
To believe, to love, to hope. It's actually a gift that's given to us in baptism.
And sometimes they're called good habits.
Okay.
But for now, it's enough to know that the infusion of these virtues first happens at baptism, when that container is being created, I guess, using the analogy that we come up with a while ago. However, during the early times of our lives, these virtues lie dormant, and the capacity for growth increases as we grow physically, mentally, emotionally, and above all, spiritually. In other words, the size of our containers are expanding as well as we grow in grace. And this gives us the capacity for more grace, that is, more faith and hope, and above all, love of God and of neighbor.
And okay, so those are three great virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and Paul says the greatest of these is charity.
And we'll look at that later.
We're going to
spend at least one or two sessions just on that topic alone. Furthermore, at baptism, we receive an infusion of the moral virtues of prudence and justice, temperance and fortitude, and all the virtues that flow from them. And these are called the cardinal virtues because all of the other virtues hinge on them. It comes from the Latin cardo, which means hinge,
okay. Cardinal.
Although these virtues exist and operate at the natural level, which is the natural law, the law of God written on our hearts, they are also infused virtues existing and operating at the supernatural level when we possess God's grace. And again, we're going to discuss these matters in another session later, so we won't go into any detail on that right now.
So these virtues, these powers, these good habits are actually a part of the grace or the gift that God gives to us when we are reborn in the waters of baptism.
Yeah, what we're trying to do, as you said a while ago in different words, we're trying to concretize this. We're trying to make it concrete. We're trying to, what does it specifically involve, you know, to grow in holiness?
Okay.
And we're saying here to grow in holiness that we have more faith, hope, and charity. We have more prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. And another one is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom, counsel, piety, fortitude, and fear of the Lord. We get more of this. It all starts at baptism, though. That's the point I'm trying to make. When that container is being created by God, that's when all of these things are filled into that container, you might say. But that container can get bigger as we grow. We can grow more in all of these virtues and these gifts. But as I said at the beginning of this discussion, this is my way of conceptualizing a growth in sanctifying grace. And as we grow in God's grace, we achieve more of these virtues, more of these gifts, and with the help, of course, of God's grace. And even to a point where one could be said that he or she is living a life of heroic virtue. And, you know, one of the main things that are investigated at the causes for beatification and canonization is the degree that one has lived a life of heroic virtue.
So a life of faith, trust in God, love of God, love of neighbor, faith, hope, and love are the three great theological virtues. And there's other powers to be just, to be self-controlled, would be temperance, fortitude, to be fearless, even though I may have fear, to act when I need to act like Jesus acted, even though he had fearful consequences ahead of him. So again, we're reducing it. It sounds so intellectual, and but we're saying, look at Jesus. He had these virtues in the best possible way. Father, not my will, but thine be done, kind of summarized his life. And so that's where we're looking to Jesus, who is the way. And that we're kind of breaking it down into the powers or virtues that the scriptures talk about.
Yes, Jesus lived a life of perfect virtue and holiness, as it's put that way.
Okay. All right, let's go on, because we believe, as Catholics, that Jesus set up the church, the Catholic Church, to help us become holy, become saintly, to become whole or holistic persons, and, of course, to achieve our goal to get to heaven. Can you say anything more about why Jesus gave us the church as the help, the biggest help to holiness?
Well, this is a topic we discussed in some detail during our series on the Nicene Creed, but to summarize what we said then, that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not abandon us, he did not leave us orphans, as he said that he wouldn't, and 10 days afterwards at Pentecost, he sent his Holy Spirit to institute the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And to repeat what we just said a bit, he established his church to continue his presence in the world and to provide us with the means to achieve holiness and to get to heaven. And the church is his mystical body on earth, and he is the head. And the church's membership makes up the body, of course. That's the church, the saints in heaven. We call those the church triumphant, the souls in purgatory, that is the church suffering, and those who are on earth, and that's the church militant.
Let me break in there just a moment.
Yes.
Because I think in the Apostles' Creed, the oldest creed we have, it says we believe in the communion of saints, or the common union of saintly people. And of course, you describe that, what the church's traditional terms are, the saints, the triumphant saints in heaven, the suffering souls in purgatory, and the militant or the struggling church on earth. And I always like to throw in what Monsignor Knox said there. We could also, in modern terms, call it all saints in heaven, all souls in purgatory, and all sorts on earth. And you and I belong to the all sorts on earth who are struggling to get to be with all saints in heaven. Okay, well, let's our time is coming to a close, but let's finish up a little bit with Jesus and Peter, and I think it'll be a logical place to break off.
Yes. Well, Jesus invested Peter with the visible leadership of the church to be succeeded by the popes down through the ages, and he invested the other apostles and their successors with the office of bishop to assist Peter and his successors with the governance of the church until he comes again in glory. And in this role as chief priest, Jesus ordained his apostles into the priesthood at the Last Supper to represent him in his person or in persona Christi, and told them and their successors to continue the Eucharist in memory of him until the end of time. And he instituted the sacraments to help us to be holy like him, especially the Eucharist, the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Okay.
And all the other sacraments as well.
And the other seven sacraments. I hate to break you off, Ron, in the midst of such important statements, but our time is running out. So thanks for being with us, and hope we you'll be with us next time when we continue our discussion of the universal call to holiness, or the call of all to holiness or wholeness. May God bless you all.